So we have been going through this book here, and it's the last part of the first section. What's the first section about? First section, not all at once. Revelation, that's right, good. And we are on chapter 7 today, and chapter 8, presumably we'll get, I'm sorry. I do this every week. Chapter 8, we're on chapter 8. I forget to update because I copy and paste the week's lesson from before. We're in chapter 8 and 9 today. And let's do a little bit of review to get started. What are the two types of divine revelation that we've been talking about? Raise your hand, Emily.
General and special,
good. And tell me a Bible passage that tells us about general revelation. Judy. Psalm 19, good. And what's another one?
Romans
1 and 2, thank you, good. And what's inspiration of Scripture about? What does that mean when we say Scripture is inspired? I'm going to hope other people get other people involved here. I see two people raising their hand again. Same ones. Oh, Diego.
Yes, the breath of God.
Say it again.
It's the breath of God.
Breathe from God. Yeah, it's a word for God breathed. The Scriptures come from Him. He's the ultimate author. It's though given through humans, God has in varying ways superintended, was the word we talked about, the process, either by directly dictating what was to be said or by governing the process so that the words that come forth are ultimately God's, and we give God the credit for it. And therefore, we can affirm things like we talked about, the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. And what's a proof text for the inspiration of Scripture?
2
Timothy 3:15 and 16, good. And what are some, we talked about three Old Testament categories of law when we were talking about some of the content of Scripture. We talked about three categories of Old Testament law. What do you guys think? Neil? I think you do. You've got to dig deep, Neil. Sarah?
Civil, ceremonial, and moral.
Civil, ceremonial, and moral. That's right. You'll notice the questions might get harder as you go along because we haven't had as many weeks on them. So if you're nervous to answer questions, you should try to get the early ones. And where has God revealed His moral law?
In the heart,
I heard. And the other place? In the Word. And the Ten Commandments is one summary of the moral law, as well as we can think of other summaries in the Bible, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or the Word of God as a whole has God's law revealed throughout it. And where did we say the Ten Commandments are found in the Bible?
Exodus 22.
Exodus 20. And where else?
Deuteronomy 5,
good. And what two parts of the Old Testament did we study last week? The law and the prophets. You got the last part. I'll throw in the other first part. The law and the prophets. We talked about the law and the prophets. Okay, good. And in the New Testament, by the way, you know we mentioned that the content in the New Testament, you have of course, you can point to Jesus' words, but you also have the apostolic witness. And so together you've got the law and the prophets and Christ. And then a question we dealt with last week, are we expecting more books of the Bible? No, that's right. Good, good. So we talked about the closing of the canon. Today's topic, we're going to talk about first in chapter 8 about interpretation, how to interpret the Scriptures. And then chapter 9, we're going to deal with the title is called Private Interpretation, talking about how all Christians have the great privilege to study the Scriptures and learn from them. Now, we did just get done with a long Sunday school series before this. And what was the topic of that Sunday school series? What's that? No, that was the sermon series, the Sunday school series. Well, how to study the Bible, which is pretty much what chapter 8 is about in one or two pages. So as I mentioned last week, I'm going to just kind of walk through this one a little bit more quickly. So just to point out a few topics that come in here. One of the big points that comes here, and it was the point I made in that series, is this idea of Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Someone raise their hand, want to try to put that in their own words. What does that mean? We talk about it all the time. Scripture interprets Scripture. Jillian.
I guess if you don't understand what one verse is saying, find another verse in the Bible that could help you better understand what the meaning of that one was supposed to be.
Absolutely, good. Because sometimes you might get to a place in a passage where you might think like, maybe it could mean this, or maybe it could mean that. And there might be some degree of ambiguity, but then you can use other passages that will shed light on it that would tell you, you could only understand it this way, it couldn't be that way. And so using the more clear to help understand the less clear. And part of the point here is there is such a thing as a wrong interpretation. I think he used the example of the devil in the wilderness as he tempted Jesus. What did he say about that? What was the devil doing?
He misquoted Scripture to Jesus.
So there's an example, which you probably didn't need an example, but it's a very clear example that you can take the Scriptures and use them in the wrong way. And so you need to rightly use the Word of God. And Jesus, even in that dialogue, quotes Scripture as well. You could think of a similar idea of Scripture interpreting Scripture there. Now, another thing that we talk about in this chapter is the idea of interpreting the Scriptures literally. Literally. What does that mean? What does it mean to interpret the Scripture literally? As is written. Daniel, what were you saying?
The way that the author intended it.
Good. Yeah, absolutely. The author's intended meaning. And Mary, refresh my memory. How did you define it a second ago?
I just said as it is written.
As is written. Yeah, exactly. Both of those go together, right? The assumption is the author wrote it in a way that it's understandable, and so we don't like go and take what's there and put upon it some random meaning that's not at all justifiable from the text. And that might sound strange, but too often that's what seems people do. There's too many churches I could point to that would do stuff like that. Like there's one cult of sorts in town that talks about or advances what they call the metaphysical interpretation of Scripture, which basically takes a Bible passage and tries to find what they would consider some sort of enduring nugget of truth that they then apply in some sort of feel-good way. In other words, it's a way for them to conveniently drop out of it all the things of the text that they don't want to deal with, like sin and hell, and they'll take concepts of hell and make it like, oh, it's just a state of mind. And so it's just really not at all what the text's words say or what the author intended to mean. But they've imposed upon the Bible now a meaning that was never there. And we don't want to do that. That's not interpreting literally. Now, I also like to point out, and he points it out, that to approach the Bible literally means you have to account for genre. And this is where we spent a lot of time, didn't we, when we went through our How to Study the Bible series. Someone want to tell me why we need to appreciate genre when we are dealing with the Bible literally? Jillian, you're on the roll here.
I was going to say, because if you're going through with a literal approach and you're reading through the Psalms, it's going to be the wrong interpretation because it's written in poetry as opposed to more of a literal meaning.
Yeah, so you have to appreciate that literalness deals with the genre. And so, if you were to take this idea of literal and say exactly what the word themselves in a very wooden sort of way means, then you miss how we talk. And in the Psalm, since it's poetry, there is a tremendous amount, say, of vivid imagery that is meant to be used as an example about something. And so you need to understand, how is that analogy being used? What is that imagery saying? And it's not the actual imagery itself, but what it's teaching about. And that's the literal meaning. And so you're not being literal. But you're understanding how language works. So, give you a sort of example. I was thinking earlier today of how people, if they press literal in a wrong way and don't appreciate how language works, you get some funny things. When in the New Testament language of the New Testament Greek, running water was usually described as living water, meaning that was the word that was used. We would normally translate that as living water, but that's how they just described running water. And now if you were to see every time it talked about, quote, living water, and we would translate running water, you would try to impose upon that, oh, look, the water's alive, you know? You could really come up with some strange interpretations. We have to understand how language works. Of course, they might look at us and say, what, your water runs? So we all have our own things. We have to understand how language works so we can appreciate the literal meaning. So this is really helpful when you get into Revelation. Oftentimes, the Left Behind series approach to Revelation accuses others of not handling it literally, because the Left Behind approach basically says if they can at all get away from anything being symbolic, if they can find an actual literal sort of wooden way to take the descriptions, and that's what they want to do. And in that genre, it actually is quite the opposite, that it's a tremendous amount of symbolism. You need to appreciate the symbolism, including things like what we talked about of recapitulation, where the same event is told from different venues, and there's reason to believe that, as we looked at in Revelation, that that's what's going on. That's not being not literal. That's appreciating the genre. That make sense? Okay, good. He talked a little bit here, kind of the scripture interpret scripture part. I'm going to double back on that because this is how he developed it. So he then talked about some strategies for how you handle these less clear parts of scripture. And one of the things he said is appreciating genre in terms of the difference between a narrative in the scripture versus a teaching passage in the scripture. And did you guys catch how he talked about that? Which one would generally bring more light to the other passage in terms of a scripture interpreting scripture passage? Did you guys catch that? So basically he said if you got two passages and you're trying to help do the scripture interpret scripture passage, he said often it's the teaching passage is going to explain the narrative passage and give more clarity to the narrative passage than the other way around. And think about it from this perspective. Oftentimes, in narrative passage, let me back up. We talked about narrative. What's narrative? Like a story. Good. So, you know, like the Gospels are narratives. Jesus did this. Jesus did that. John the Baptist did this. So it's a story. And so sometimes you might read in a narrative somebody doing something that maybe they shouldn't be doing. But maybe the text doesn't explicitly tell you this is wrong or this is right. And so we can't just assume because it happens in the narrative that therefore it's okay. I had a visitor one time, pointed to an Old Testament narrative passage where it was, I'm trying to remember, it was Lot, and the ways his, I'm trying to remember the details, the story basically about the daughters doing inappropriate behavior to Lot, and the story doesn't explicitly state that was wrong. And they were trying to say, look, this is the Bible supporting incest or pedophilia or something like this, and no, it's not that at all. In fact, if you notice, it mentions at the end that these are how two of these pagan Gentile nations were born from that line. By that little statement actually was a commentary to tell you this is how heinous of a background these two pagan nations had. And so you were supposed to recognize clearly this is wrong. But the point is that narratives often are descriptive, not telling you how to live just by the fact that you see the example. Now, sometimes the example is helpful, but those teaching passages will help clarify to what degree do we see in these descriptions what is commendable behavior or not commendable behavior. And often the narratives themselves will tell you. It'll give kind of narrator sort of commentary. Or maybe a prophet of God will come and say, that ought not to have been done, things like that. Does that make sense, that notion? So this is, as we begin to think of Scripture, interpret Scripture, we have to take it from the warm and fuzzy notion and think about how we actually do it in practice. And this is one example of that. He also says the implicit must be understood in light of the explicit. In other words, if something seems implied in the text, and you think it's implied in the text, but that goes against some other passage of Scripture that explicitly says in the text this, and you're then saying, but it's implied over here this. Well, which comes out? Which wins when you Scripture interpret Scripture? What's implied, what you think's implied, versus what is clearly, explicitly stated over here. Obviously, the clear, explicit statement is going to trump what you think is implied. It obviously isn't implied in that other passage. And he also says, you know, use laws of logic. Beware illogical deductions. This is also something I mentioned in the How to Study the Bible series, and I told you to talk to our high school logic teacher, Mr. Mike Autry, so you can all become brushed up on those categories that you forgot. And, you know, in other words, think about, like, if you've got the four Gospels, and there is an account in one and an account in the other, and it seems like they have some differences, you want to harmonize those together. Well, you need to be able to harmonize them in a way that's logically coherent. If there are two angels mentioned here and one angel mentioned here, that doesn't mean that there was only one and that there was only two necessarily, right? It probably means that there were two, but one only mentions having observed one, maybe from that account or from only chose to mention one of them. But so you have to use these basic logical deductions to be able to pull everything together. So these are just some tips for how to approach Scripture, interprets Scripture sort of thinking. Questions on any of these? Or other questions generated in your own study of that chapter? Excellent. All right, well, let's go on to chapter 9 then. There are two main issues that are raised here, two main topics. Did anyone get the two topics here? Someone try to take a stab at what those two topics are? First, okay, good. This is a little pet peeve of mine when you give the title of the overall chapter and then immediately tell you there's two topics in here, one of which is exactly identical with the title of the topic, and then another one that's different. Seems to me the title maybe was not inclusive enough. So there's basically two things here. One, dealing with the value of having the Bible in a translation that people understand, and the other is private interpretation, in the sense of individuals being able to read and study the Bible and actually come to an understanding of what the Bible is actually teaching. And these may be things that we take for granted, but have not always been taken for granted. The Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation was not a big fan of this, and they spoke very much against this. As part of, you know, when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, we often think of 95 Theses and think of things like indulgences and justification by faith. But in the process of Reformation, there were a number of sort of other subtopics that were dealt with, and one of them was regarding getting the Bible in people's hands in a form they could read it. And on that debate, what did the Roman Catholics think about that? What did anybody catch that in the book, or what did they think about the idea of everyone having Bibles they could read? They had a concern. Emily, what was the concern?
They wanted to be the ones telling the people what God is telling them, and they wanted to have control of the people, I think, in that way.
Well, I mean, at the heart of it, I think that's probably a fair summary.
Yeah.
A little bit more nuanced, though. Anyone else want to add to that? Diego.
It's about the Roman interpretation.
Okay. Yeah, so they had the concern, If everybody can read and study their Bible and interpret it themselves, then you're just going to get a bunch of people coming up with all kinds of random interpretations, and you'll sit around and everyone will just have a different view on what the Bible actually teaches. Sound familiar? This is where we have to be careful here. So let me back up. Let me add a little more. The Roman Catholic Church believed in this idea of the Roman magisterium, that they thought they had the authority to tell the people this is what the Bible means through their teachers. And then when you come, even specifically, if the Pope were to say it ex cathedra from the chair, then particularly this is the only way to understand this passage. And so they wanted to own the interpretation, and they believed this was the authority given to the church by God. And so they wanted to safeguard that from their perspective. But then they also presented the concern that everyone could just end up with all their own random interpretations. And I think that we can laugh as we hear that, because we recognize there is a truth to that concern, isn't there? That in today's age, now you can go to the Christian bookstore and find any number of translations, and go to any random Bible study and hear any number of interpretations from people. You know, you go around the room, what do you think this means? And people, not really having studied it very well, just kind of spout off different views. And I'm painting the negative part of it, mind you. I do think there's a value for Bible study, as this whole chapter is going to talk about. And I do think there's a value in having individual Bibles in their own language, in languages we understand. But I think we need to be aware of the danger of the concern that's stated here. We're not at liberty to just make up any interpretation as we want it to be. And that's often how we characterize interpretations. We think, oh, maybe this text means this, this, and this, and I want it to mean this one, so that's the one I'll pick. It's not what we want it to mean, it's what did the author intend. And that's what we want to get to. So with that, let's keep that concern in the back of our mind now as we think about how there is a value in Bible translation and how there is a value in us studying our Bibles. So let's talk a little bit first about that first topic, Bible translation. And Sproul says this was a product of the Reformation. And that's true, but only to a degree. And I'd like to appreciate that for a moment. That Bible translation, yes, was a big thing at the Reformation. But it's not like in the 1500s they finally said, people should finally start being able to read the Bible. So let me ask you, just by way of examples. What language was the Old Testament written in?
Hebrew,
good. And why?
They spoke Hebrew.
They spoke Hebrew. Okay. So when Alexander the Great and all the Greeks conquered the world, Hellenized everyone and told them how to speak Greek, and everyone spoke Greek, and their Hebrew skills were getting less and less, what did the Jews do with the Hebrew Bible? They translated it into Greek. Why? So people could understand it. It's not that they got rid of the Hebrew Bibles, but they wanted people to be able to understand the Word of God. And in the New Testament, what language did they write the New Testament in? What language did Jesus probably speak first and foremost? Probably Aramaic, actually. Yeah, not Hebrew. Aramaic. And so why did they not write it in Aramaic? Speculation, but you know, Greek was much more commonly known in a broader audience. So they picked a language that would have been more accessible, because likely if you did live in Palestine and did grow up Aramaic as your first language, you probably still knew Greek. So
it was the academic language.
It was the academic language, absolutely.
And isn't it also the case that Paul wrote some of the letters before some of the Gospels were written down?
Yeah, absolutely. John's Gospel was... Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, particularly as you can think of, as they're going to a Gentile audience, then for sure you're going to start with Greek. So the point being, there was an interest here, long before the Reformation, to have the Scriptures readable. When the Western Church originally translated the Bible into Latin, What language do the people speak? Largely Latin. So, you know, it's funny, like, you know, the Roman Catholic Church says, oh, we got the Vulgate in Latin, and that's the one. And yet, it was originally written to people who spoke Latin, right? I mean, they didn't choose Hebrew or Greek, which may have, of course, why would you even translate them? But they translated it so it could be understood. Who was John Wycliffe, depending on how you pronounce it? Who was he? Close, or somewhere in the general time frame. He died in 1384. That's incorrect. I think you're thinking of another guy. Tyndale was burned at the stake. But Wycliffe, they dug up his bones later and burned them. Yeah, so at the time it was maybe controversial, but later he was officially like condemned after his death, so then they dug up his bones and burned him. I guess if you have to be burned, that's the better way to do it. But 1384 is 133 years before Martin Luther nailing the theses on the door. And so Wycliffe, he translated the Bible from the Vulgate into English so people could read it if they spoke English. And this is, again, before the Reformation. Now, it is seen, you look at people like that, and you see, these are like the precursors to the Reformation. They were getting the Reformation movement going. But the point being, this is not like some idea that just Martin Luther dreamed up. Hey, it'd be great if the Bible was in German. This is an idea that's been around, that people should be able to read the Bible to understand it. As obvious as that is, it's something that people have had to fight for at different points, and certainly at the Reformation, this was something they had to fight for. Even John Wycliffe, as I just mentioned, it was May 4th, 1415. So he died in 1384. In 1415, that's when he was declared a heretic by the Council of Constance. They banned his writings and had his bones dug up and burned. So, sadly. So, questions on Bible translation. I'm not going to go any more than that, just other than saying it's hopefully self-evident there's a value in us knowing the Word of God. Tom?
So, like, back in the day, like, did they have, like, the common people, did they have a Bible that they can read, or is it, like, only the Roman Catholic Church have a Bible?
Well, okay, good question. So, to be fair, before the printing press, to have your own copy of any book would be priceless. So there were copies available that you needed to utilize and commit to memory as much as possible. I think that's one reason why Bible memorization has kind of fallen out of vogue a little bit, because before you could all have your own Bible, you would have to like go to the synagogue and learn large chunks of scripture, and then you go and you understand why when it's talking like in a psalm about how he meditates on the Bible, on the laws and statutes on his bed, he probably wasn't laying on bed with his little book like this. You know, he's probably thinking what he had committed to memory. And that's what the average person would have had to do. They would have had to commit scriptures to memory so that then they would be able to make use of them, because most people wouldn't just have their own personal copies of the Bible way back then. Papyrus was expensive in and of itself, let alone the cost to be able to manually handwrite a copy. So we have a great privilege today. But that being said, like during the time of the Reformation, even before the printing press, there were Bibles available, and people like Martin Luther as a monk would be able to have access to it, but other people could have too. So within certain, you know, guidelines, but not the Roman Catholics. So they, you know, by keeping it in the Latin and keeping it under control, there was a limitation then, as services are in Latin, but nobody understands the languages. That's really difficult. So, good.
So
okay.
So the Hebrews have a written language by the time Moses authored the.
In my understanding, yes, but what I'm thinking in my mind is, when did their written language come into being? And I'm not remembering off the top of my head when that is. Obviously, you know, they had to have some writing for God to write on the Ten Commandments. for them to know what that is. So I think it's pretty clear they had writing at that time, but when did they actually develop writing? I don't know any more than that off the top of my head. So, yeah. Good. By the way, the writing, though, just as any, like you look at medieval times English script, it looks very different than how we make English now. Same thing with Hebrew. You can see a trace. The script has changed quite a lot in terms of how they make the different characters. So, good. Okay, let's, in our last little bit of time, let's talk a little bit about private interpretation, the idea that we all can read our Bibles and study it. He talks in here against subjectivism, or not pronouncing it very well. Someone help me out here.
Subjectivism,
thank you. Subjectivism, thank you. That's what you need sometimes. What does that mean? What's he getting against? Mary. Yeah, it's not like you just get to decide your own interpretation, and we all publish, you know, we got Mary's interpretation of the Bible, and Tong's interpretation, and, you know, different people's interpretations. It's
that covers the idea of, I disagree with Paul here. I've heard that one in Bible study. Well, I don't agree with Paul, so I can ignore that. So
absolutely. It always floors me as a pastor when you're in the middle of Bible study. Well, I don't agree with that. Now, if you don't agree with the interpretation I'm giving, meaning that like you think I'm not properly explaining the passage, I love that conversation. But if you think I'm rightly explaining the passage and you're just saying I don't agree with it, well, in some sense, I guess I'm happy that, you know, that's exactly what the Bible's supposed to do. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Bible is supposed to correct one of the things it says. So you don't agree with it? Good! This is your chance to be corrected. That's what should happen, right? We should be corrected by the Word of God. Now, he distinguishes in here between interpretation and application. What did he say the difference between the two in terms of the number of interpretations or applications? How many interpretations are there for any given passage?
There should only be one.
How many applications might there be?
Many.
There might be many. So, and this is what I did in the class before. I did that little pyramid. Observation, interpretation, application. Your application needs to rest upon what your interpretation was. And of course, the interpretation rests on the observations. In other words, what the text actually says as you understand the text and come to interpret its meaning. But the point is that the text actually means one particular thing, any given text. And then you need to figure out how it applies to what I'm doing this week at my job, or how I'll parent my kids, or about what to say in this circumstance, or how it affects my thinking on this topic. So there may be multiple applications of how this one text speaks to varying life circumstances, but the actual meaning should be one. And it doesn't mean that it may not be a rather complex meaning, or might have a lot in there, but one statement can't mean this and then this other contradictory thing, for example. So, questions on that notion of one interpretation versus potentially many applications? So, you know, think about how this interacts with what we've been talking about in terms of how the church interprets a passage. So, on the one hand, we acknowledge the church is not infallible in its interpretation. This is speaking against Rome now. We don't want to say the church is infallible in its ability to interpret the Bible. The church can't just make a Bible passage say anything that it wants to make it say. And that's part of the concern of the Protestants, right? They hear the Roman Catholics taking the scriptures and saying, this is how you will understand this passage. And they say, no, I don't think so. I don't think that Jesus telling Peter on this rock, I'll build my church, means that a case for the Bishop of Rome to be over the entire church. I don't think that's what that means. And so churches can't make Bible passages say whatever they want it to say. They They're not infallible, and they can't just impose upon it. Now, as much as we say that's true for the church, realize this, then it's also true for the individual. If we're talking about private interpretation, you individually are not infallible on your interpretation, and you individually can't make it say just whatever you want it to make it to say. And so on the one hand, we do want to reject the sort of Roman Catholic magisterium notion. On the other hand, we have to be careful we don't go so far to the other extreme that we like think that the church's understanding of various passages of Scripture aren't even to be considered, or to so lower their value. Because ordinarily, who's actually, hopefully, most equipped to be able to help you understand the meaning of a passage? Hopefully it should be the church through its teaching elders, right? Hopefully that should be, ordinarily, the place you can go to for a faithful witness of the Scriptures. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be times where they go astray and they need to be held to account. In fact, even in the Roman Catholic Church, when the Reformation started, it wasn't just some random layperson who spoke up against it. It was people like Martin Luther, who were trained in the Word, a monk, a priest, a teacher. And he spoke and helped lead the opposition against the wrong interpretations. Walt.
So does, I don't have a book, but does the Sproul plug confessionalism at this point? Seems like an important place to do it, because we convene the church, convene synods and councils to come up with an official interpretation of the Christian religion and by the Scripture, right?
Yeah, this would be a great place This would be a great place to plug it, but I don't think he does. And that may be part of the limitation of these brief chapters. In fact, I think some of what I'm even saying right now, he doesn't really delve on here, which is, I want to say, as much as we appreciate the ability for each of us to interpret, to see the value in the church and its leaders speaking forth teaching from the Scriptures. There's this notion sometimes of, and this is a term that can be used in different ways, but the bad way of using it, I'll tell you, is biblicism. And that's kind of this notion that, oh, it's just me and my Bible, and I can study it and come up with whatever I think. And we don't want to read the Bible as if, like, we're the first person ever to have gotten it. You know? Remember what it says in Jude, that the saints are supposed to pass down the faith. And so if you're coming to the Bible and you're the first person in however many years ever to have read it like the way you're reading it, that should concern you greatly, right? And so we do want to read the Bible with the church. And to Walt's point, that's the benefit of confessions and creeds, is it is the church affirming as the church how we understand the Scriptures. And they are subject to error, and they may need to be revised, and we may need to go down that if the church confesses something about the Bible that it ought not to be. But we want to avoid this idea of it's just me and the Bible all by myself. Well,
biblicism and subjectivism, I think, are really just forms of rationalism. Like, if you say it's just me and my Bible, you're really just saying it's just me.
Yeah.
Because I've had conversations with evangelicals, and they're giving me this interpretation that plainly contradicts Scripture in the way the church has always understood something. Yeah. Like, this one guy is telling me why his wife is also qualified to be a pastor, and I'm like, well, why were all the apostles men, and all this and that? And he really just wanted, like, his interpretation to justify the way he paid his taxes to the government. So it wasn't biblicism. He wasn't using his Bible. He was just using his own brain to, and then the Bible just only where it made his.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, we're about out of time here. I'll going to close this today with a little bit of excerpt from Westminster Confession of Faith 1.7. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." So it's kind of a good little summary of what we're talking about. You know, there are some difficult parts of Scripture. Peter in 2 Peter 3 talks about some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. Some things are not going to be as easy as others understand, but those things, particularly as they deal with those chief aspects of how we come to know the Lord and be saved, those things are in the Scriptures sufficiently clear that even the unlearned can study them and make use of them and benefit from them. And so, read your Bibles, study the Scriptures. If you have questions, come and ask your pastor. And Walt has a final question here.
What do they mean by due use of the ordinary means? What does that mean?
Well, you know that you shouldn't expect that on any particular passage you just be able to quickly open it up without any thought, read it, and just boom, immediately know. But the due use kind of the idea is that you're someone who uses it regularly, studies it, puts in the time and effort needed to properly understand what it's saying. So, for example, if you open it up and three of the words that are in that verse, you don't even know what they mean in English, then part of the due use of that is you're going to get a dictionary, look up those words. That's part of the necessary effort and labor put into actually mechanically opening up the Bible, reading it, thinking through it, and interpreting it in the context of Scripture. So that's beginning to answer your question there on the due use of the ordinary means. Though it would also, in a broader sense, include sitting under the preaching, for example, and prayer, and being a part of the word, sacraments, and prayer that the church is doing. That's going to help you in your study of the Scriptures. So that's a beginning of a slightly longer answer to that question. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together today. And we pray, Lord, you give us a good break now as we prepare for the worship service. Thank you for the Scriptures, that we have them in English, that we can read them, or Spanish for those whose first language is Spanish, or Russian for those whose Russian here. Lord, we thank you for this blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I think I covered everyone's native tongue.